All right. As I said, we are in another Colossians complement study tonight. And now on Sunday morning, this coming Sunday, I'll be in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. And it will be really a pivotal passage in the book of Colossians that transitions very forcefully into what is the main application of the book of Colossians, which is a book about walking with the Lord. Now, what I've tried to share and contend is that the theme of Colossians is a fancier way to say it would be the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. My plain language version is that Jesus is enough. And while that little phrase, Jesus is enough, that sounds nice and it captures the main point of the book, that phrase, Jesus is enough, is not exactly a complete thought. It begs the question, Jesus is enough for what? And to complete the thought, I would say that the overall theme of Colossians is this: Jesus is enough for your life. It's a very practical book for Christians. Colossians is one of the epistles of Paul that I sometimes will call bread and butter Christianity. This is a book that tells us what it is like to walk with the Lord in his will. And that theme of practical walking with the Lord is very evident. If you're in Colossians chapter 1, look at begin in verse 9, we'll read into verse 10. Colossians 1 verse 9 begins to express the prayer that the apostle has for these believers in Christ. Colossians 1 9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. And the prayer goes on with more detail, but the point there is that the apostle is praying for these believers that they would know God's will and then walk in it. And that really sets up what is the content of the book of Colossians going to be about. It's going to be about this worthy walk, walking worthily of the Lord. Look ahead to Colossians 1, verse 22, which describes God's purpose in reconciling us. Back up to verse 21, if you will, to read into verse 22. Colossians 1, 21, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. So that's what God has done through Christ, through the death of Christ. He has reconciled us to himself. And here's the express purpose, is to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And I would say that is to present you in practice, very practically, in a second tense salvation, in the life of a believer, to be presented in God's sight as holy, blameless, and above reproach. That is what God is planning to do with you after he has reconciled you. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was hoping to do with believers as well. As he said in Colossians 1:28, him we preach, Jesus Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom for this reason, that we may present every man perfect or mature or complete in Christ Jesus. And so you can see based on these couple of passages from Colossians chapter 1 that we've studied already, that this is a very practically minded book. And the theme of this book is that Jesus is enough for your life as a Christian, for your walk as a believer in Christ. And we'll get into Colossians chapter 2. Look ahead at Colossians 2, verse 10 with me. This is a big statement that's meant to really surprise us and wow us with how good it is. Colossians 2, verse 10, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And I'll get into it a little bit tonight, and we'll really get into how that fits in on Sunday. But that is showing us that our completeness in him, our identity with him, our position in him, who we are in Jesus Christ is key to knowing what it's like to walk with him. And so in order for us as believers to know God's will and walk in it, we're going to need to know who we are. And that is one point of emphasis in the New Testament epistles, that Jesus Christ is a wonderful Savior and we are united with him. We are connected to him. We are in a position in Jesus Christ, and knowing what that identity is like is key to understanding how God wants us to relate to him and walk with him. And so what our study tonight will be is all about my identity in Christ. And we'll take this from two angles. First of all, how Colossians teaches our identity. And then we'll compare that to a few other New Testament books on how our identity in Christ is taught. What I'm hoping to do is be able to, instead of zoom in and find detail tonight, rather zoom out a little bit and follow the thought process of why does it matter how well you know about your position? Why does it matter who I am in Christ? I want you to be able to think through the thought patterns we see in the New Testament. And first of all, we'll step through how the book of Colossians teaches our identity. I've pointed out on your handout here in our notes five major ways that the book of Colossians handles our identity in Christ. And it starts at the very beginning of the book when the Apostle Paul introduces who he is writing to. And our identity in Christ is valuable for us, number one, as an identifying label. God wants us as believers to know we are in Christ. Colossians 1, verse 2 begins by saying this, the addressee to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. And that's as if we are addressing a letter in the mail, the book of Colossians. You might want to think of more simply as a letter written by the Apostle Paul to these people, to those who are in Christ. And one practical purpose as we're studying this, just know that this is not just to anyone in this world. This text that we are studying, the book of Colossians, is to specifically only those who are in Christ. Not that it's super secret for your eyes only, but it's meaningless, nonsensical to anyone who is not described this way as being in Christ. So if you are not in Christ, this letter is not really for you. Now, if you look at in chapter 1, verse 2, this verse, it says, to the saints, that's one label we're given, and faithful brethren, that was at least true for the Colossian believers. That's not necessarily true for all believers, but ideally so, and that seems to be true based on what the apostle had heard of them, that they were indeed faithful. And they are given two locations, if you will, in Christ and in Colossae. The physical geographical address of these people would be the city of Colossae, but the spiritual address, the real identification that matters most of all here is their spiritual address is that they are in Christ. And if you're a believer today, that's also true of you. So that's the first way that we are given this label as in Christ. And I think that's valuable for us for a couple of reasons. One is because it reminds us who the Christian life is about. It's not about us as individuals so much as it is about Christ. But the fact that we can claim that label for ourselves is valuable because then we're not stuck with any lesser label. I can't think of a better way to describe myself than being in Christ. I don't need to consider myself, oh, I'm a good little boy, and I'm always a good little boy, and then there's some pressure to keep being a good little boy, or if you've grown a little bit taller, just a good boy. And it takes away the pressure from feeling like you have to perform to a certain standard in order to be okay in God's eyes. We are in Christ, and that's a fixed and firm position. And the fact that it's fixed and firm and settled and done is evident in the next way this position in Christ, this identity in Christ, is handled in the book of Colossians. And that comes up in chapter 1, verse 14. Secondly, looking back on our past salvation, God wants us as believers to know that Christ has purchased and forgiven us. And Colossians 1, verse 14 says this, describing Jesus Christ, in whom, that's our identity, our placement in him, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And as we are in Christ, we know our sins are paid for, never to be held against us. That's why this is in the context, chapter 1, verse 14, is giving thanks to God because of this. We thank God because we have in him redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And the reason we need his blood for the forgiveness of our sins is because there's no other way to handle the sin problem. Hebrews chapter 9 develops this. A few quotes I'll share with you from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And that points out that there's no way to have remission of sins or forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. We can't prove ourselves worthy of God and have him wash away our sins because we've proven ourselves. That doesn't involve the shedding of blood, so it doesn't pay for sin. There's no remission without a blood sacrifice. And the book of Hebrews compares the regular repeated animal sacrifices of the old Jewish system to the once and for all sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As verse 28 of Hebrews 9 says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And as he was offered once on that cross, he bore our sins so we don't have to. That's a clear reference to the imagery of atonement, especially as predicted would be fulfilled in one man in Isaiah 53, as one classic chapter of the Old Testament that predicts that there would be a savior who would bear the sins of many. And as we are believers in Christ, we can look back on our past salvation and know that this is settled, and we no longer ever again have to be concerned about or worry about whether or not we are forgiven or whether or not we have been purchased or redeemed. A third way our identity in Christ is handled in the book of Colossians is what comes up in the passage that I'm studying this week that I'll be teaching through on Sunday. And the main message of these verses, chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, is a warning. It is to beware, and we read that in verse 8. But it is in order to encourage us to be on guard against counterfeit forms of spirituality. God wants us as believers to be assured that we have all we need to walk with God because we are complete in Him. So in Colossians 2, verse 6, we are given this instruction, this command, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And as you're walking in him, in that position, we are told to beware in verse 8. So let's just read that passage beginning in verse 6. Just notice the last couple words of verse 5 speaks of your faith in Christ, and that's what the comparison as is speaking of. So as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, which is through faith in him, so walk in him. So here's the instruction to walk by faith in him. Verse 7 describes that further rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And as you're walking with him, here's the warning, verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And why is Christ all that big of a deal? Verse 9, for in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You can't get bigger and better than Jesus Christ. And that's important for you, verse 10, because verse 10 applies it to you and your identity. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So that's the passage that we'll be walking through this Sunday. But the basic thoughts here is, think verse 6 gives the instruction, walk in him. Walk based on your identity in him. Walk by faith in him. And then the warning is, beware. Don't let anyone cheat you. Don't let anyone despoil you of the valuable relationship with the Lord that you have available, of this walk that he has designed for you. And a reason given why you should beware, why you should watch out, is because Christ is so great and you are complete in him. And so you can see how this identity being in him, and even it is said here, complete in him, that is key to understanding how to walk in him. My position, my identity in him is the reason that I have no need to look elsewhere. The point being, Jesus is enough and you are enough because of him. You are enough because you are in him. Your identity is defined by the sinless Son of God. Your life, from God's perspective at least, is completely wrapped up in his perfect Son. And so that's why the warning is here. Beware lest anyone make you lose out on what you've got available with some counterfeit form of spirituality. And then the fourth reason that the position in Christ that you have as a believer is really applied here in Colossians chapter 2, as the rest of Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and following are an explanation of what our identity in Christ means and what that kind of excludes us from. The way I've put it, verse 4, it is to prepare us to see counterfeit forms of spirituality. God wants us as believers to know what doesn't fit with our identity in Christ. Because we are in Christ, we are a certain kind of person. And just like a square peg doesn't fit in a round hole, you as a believer in Christ don't fit with certain philosophy, certain forms of spirituality. Chapter 2, verse 11 begins with this reality in him, something that defines your identity in him. Chapter 2, verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision which is in Christ. And without getting into the detail of why circumcision is used to describe who you are in Christ, the main point seems to be this: in Christ, you are no longer identified with this world or with Adam's race, but rather you are identified with Christ. That's what this imagery of spiritual circumcision is pointing toward. And then the image that's expanded on further and is much more the focus here is what comes, first of all, in verse 12. Colossians 2, verse 12 goes on and describes who you are in Christ. You are buried with him, in case you didn't know. Even though you're above ground right now, sitting in a chair, you are buried right now. You are buried in Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so chapter 2, verse 12 begins to speak of this primary way our identity is described in Colossians, which is our spiritual baptism. Every believer is spiritually baptized with Christ or baptized into Christ. And that's something that happens the moment you believe the gospel. This is not a reference to water baptism, which is a valuable but symbolic ritual, but instead, this is a spiritual baptism, an invisible yet very real identification with Jesus Christ. And one helpful thing to keep clear, whenever you see the word baptism or baptized, that's not necessarily a water-centered word. It's a word that can be used to describe something that happens with water, but the word simply means to be identified with. And so we are baptized in Christ's death, and not only his death, but also his resurrection, which signifies that we as believers have been identified not only with his death, but also with his new life. And there are many related warnings that come from this reality that we are baptized with Christ. That's part of who we are, and that comes in the form of warnings the rest of chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. Here's one of the specific warnings. Based on this reality of who we are in Christ, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come. But we don't deal with shadows anymore as we are in Christ, but the substance is of Christ. Another warning, verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head. So who matters most of all? The head, Jesus Christ, the head of the church, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by what joints and ligaments, grows to the increase that is from God. And then verse 20 makes a very clear and direct connection to our spiritual baptism, this identity that we have with Christ's death. Chapter 2, verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, then what should we think? Verse 20 goes on to say, if you have died with Christ, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Notice those kinds of rules: don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, a strict adherence to some written code. That's not Christ's idea. That's an idea that has its source in men, the commandments and doctrines of men. But at the beginning of verse 20 there, that phrase, therefore, if you died with Christ, is a conditional statement. It's a first-class condition, assuming that it is true. And he's already told you, if you're a believer in Christ, that's part of who you are dead with Christ. You have been buried with Christ. That is part of your identity with him. And if that is true, you no longer have to concern yourself with these basic principles of the world. And that phrase, the basic principles of the world, comes up a few times in the book of Colossians. That can mean a number of things. It can mean just the simple basic ideas that people tend to build their philosophies on, or it can even refer to the powers behind human philosophy, spiritual powers apart from Christ that influence this world. And we live in a world that is very much influenced by spiritual powers that are contrary to Christ. And that's some of the warnings that we find here in Colossians. And if you find yourself a good to-do list, that you'll be a good moral upstanding citizen if you do X, Y, and Z, if you avoid enough bad things and do enough good things, well, that's a list that didn't come from God, that usually on the surface looks like it is of human authorship, but there's some spiritual influence behind that always, as God and the people of God have enemies, spiritual enemies in this world that I think a right understanding of Scripture would point to Satan and the other fallen angels that are behind different philosophies that try to take us captive, that try to get us sidetracked and off from what we ought to be doing and what we have opportunity to do in walking with Christ according to the will of God. And knowing who we are in Christ is meant to prepare us to see these counterfeit forms of spiritualities that simply don't fit with us. And if we have been united with Christ, and if we have been totally accepted because we are with Christ, we don't have to try to be accepted in God's sight any longer. There's nothing that you need to accomplish in order for God to accept you. And so just do away with these silly rules that people put over themselves. And the last way that our identity in Christ is applied in the book of Colossians is really a major perspective for the rest of the book, the positive instruction of chapters 3 and 4, and that is to help us see God's will for our walk with him. He wants us as believers to know what does fit with our identity in Christ. So just as a square peg does not fit in a round hole, it does fit in a square hole. And the idea is, because of your identity with Christ, what does make sense for you? What does fit with what God has made you to be in him? And chapter 3, verse 1 makes a very similar statement to chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ. It's another conditional statement in the first class, which assumes it is true. And in this instance, it could be rightly translated, because you have been raised with Christ by means of your baptism into his new life. Since you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, and so on. Or more broadly, you could say, because you are in Christ, the rest of this book is going to show you what it does make sense to live like. Understanding your identity and then seeing what that walk ought to look like. And I sometimes think of it as you have been made a certain way, just like sometimes children have been dressed a certain way. And we usually don't put white clothing on our children, but just imagine you put white clothes on your children, and they've got to wear a white suit for some reason, and you've got to walk down a sidewalk, and the sidewalk is clean, but on both sides there are things that are less than clean. You'll get grass stains, mud stains, you'll get dirty. There is a certain way where it makes sense for you, given the nice clothes you have been given, to walk down the sidewalk, walk down the path that has been appointed, and not get off track, not get into these places that will really not fit with the clothes that you've been outfit with. And in Christ, we have been clothed in his righteousness. And so it makes sense to walk in righteousness. In Christ, we have been given a certain heavenly citizenship. And so it makes sense for our mindsets to be fixed on heavenly things. So if then you have been raised with Christ, if you have a new sort of identity, a new connection with God, with Christ, in Christ, because of Christ, then it makes sense for you to walk in a certain way. That's why we get to verse 5, chapter 3, verse 5. There's a therefore, because of your identity in Christ, put to death your members which are on the earth, which are, and a nice list of dirty, muddy things are listed here: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked. That used to be the way you walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. And then there's another list of dirty things to put off. Those are the things that don't make sense with your identity. Therefore, put them to death. Therefore, cast them aside. Therefore, don't even go there. And then just skip ahead to chapter 3, verse 12 is the next therefore statement. And our identity in Christ, our reality of who we are based on God's viewpoint is the basis for the instruction. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And so the application of our identity is picked up again very directly there. It is chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, and then those descriptions, the elect of God, holy and beloved, those are terms that describe your position in Christ. That's who you are in Christ. That is the identity that you can and should rightly claim. That is how God wants you to see yourself in his eyes. And then all of these applications that come from that are applications for this new life, this new identity that you have. And chapter 3, verses 12 through 17 are a beautiful paragraph of instruction for what this walk with the Lord will look like. But it only makes sense if you know your identity in Christ. It's very clear that this cannot be a to-do list. It does not say, therefore, to make God happy with you, make sure you have enough tender mercy, kindness, humility, and meekness. That's not the perspective that God has for us. It's because we've already been given by God's grace this label, I am the elect of God. I am holy. I am beloved. Therefore, walk a certain way. And that is all privileges that we have to have that identity because we are found in Jesus Christ. These are not things that we can ever do to impress God because there's nothing that you or I could ever do to make God pleased with us. And so we always need to be clear about that in our thinking. I cannot please God apart from what he has done for me. This would be an impossible list for anyone to keep on their own. Again, that's why this is not just open information for the world to try to do the right things to be godly enough to walk worthy of him. These are instructions for people who have already been given this position as in Christ. It's only possible as an outflow of an active relationship with our Savior. It's only possible as I know my identity in Christ, what he has made me to be. And if you wanted to just describe the concept that is kind of the overall view of the book of Colossians, based on our identity with Christ. How does God want me to live? I've heard it put this way in three words. It is in Christ, therefore. I am who I am in Christ, therefore I live like this. I have this identity in Christ, therefore I think like this. Therefore I talk like this. Therefore I pursue these things. Therefore I look to the instruction of Christ as we find it in the New Testament, given to those who are in Christ. And so that has been an overview of how Colossians teaches our identity. And then I want to spend a little bit of time looking at other New Testament books, how they teach our identity as well. And I'll go through a few of these quickly, and then we'll actually turn together to the book of Galatians as we close here. But first of all, the book of Ephesians, which is a sister twin epistle to the book of Colossians. And to summarize the argument of Ephesians, you would say your wealth in him and your walk in him. The first half of the book shows us that in Christ you have many amazing riches. And how that really begins in Ephesians 1, verse 3 is this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, in our identity in him. And the rest of chapters 1 through 3 enumerate what are those spiritual blessings that are yours in Christ. And if you were to read the second half of the book of Ephesians, you would see not only in Christ do I have these amazing riches, but then therefore walk worthily of your blessed calling. Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2, I have on the screen here. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. And I wanted to share those verses, especially because they might sound familiar after we just read Colossians 3, verse 12. Based on who you are in Christ, walk in this way, which will include lowliness and gentleness, Christ-likeness, basically, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. And so you see that same exact pattern in Christ. Therefore, that is the flow of thought based on your identity in Christ, as Paul argued for us in the book of Ephesians. Then there's the book of Romans, and this one is very familiar to me. I've probably studied the book of Romans, at least the first eight chapters, more systematically and more carefully than any other New Testament book, which is really focused on the righteousness of God, which is needed, given, and reproduced. And so just allow me to walk through quickly the argument and how your identity in Christ fits in from the book of Romans. The first three chapters demonstrate that all people lack righteousness without Christ. Romans 3, verse 10 is a useful quotation of the Old Testament found there in Romans 3, 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That is a worldwide human condition. None are righteous. But then the good news in Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5 is that God gives righteousness to the one who believes, no work or religion needed. One highlight from that passage would be Romans chapter 4, verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And I love the clarity of that verse, that it shows not only how is a person saved, but also how is a person not saved. It is not by doing any work at all, not by doing anything to attain righteousness, not by doing anything to make yourself cleaned up and look good, but it is to the person who does not believe, but puts all their trust, all their confidence on him, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. And that's a lovely name for the Lord, the one who declares righteous those who are not by themselves righteous, who justifies the ungodly, his faith. So if that describes you, if you are a person who is not trusting your work, but is trusting in him, in Jesus Christ, your faith is accounted for righteousness. And the last line of that verse, accounted for righteousness, really describes how we can be justified. The word justified means to be declared righteous. And we're not declared righteous because we've shown God that we are. We're declared righteous because he has given righteousness to us, or imputed righteousness to us, or as it's translated here, accounted righteousness to us. And that takes place when we believed in him. And this all leads to, in the book of Romans chapter 6, which makes a big point of your identity in Christ, and it makes that same argument as Colossians chapter 2 does, how we've been baptized into Christ's death and his life. And the argument there in Romans 6 is, don't you know, believer, that you died with Christ and are made alive with Christ? God made you alive in Christ for this reason, so that it would be possible to say no to sin and instead present yourself to God as someone who can do righteousness. And that righteousness does not come from you, certainly not from the sinner that you have proven yourself to be, but it is reproduced in you by supernatural means because of this new connection that you have with God, because of your identity with Christ. And then we're warned in Romans 7, don't be confused, your flesh is still sinful. As Romans 7, 18 says, from the Apostle Paul's own perspective, this is the super Christian Paul, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. And so no matter how experienced you are in your Christian life, no matter how mature you may become, you'll always be able to echo that. In me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. But then Romans 8 goes on to argue, because you are in Christ, this is where your identity in Christ makes all the difference. You can now think and live according to the Spirit. As Romans 8, verse 1 introduces, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Your identity in Christ Jesus is what makes the difference in how we are to live a life that reproduces God's righteousness. And then the last half of the book of Romans goes on to make more and more application. Therefore, as people God has mercifully made fit for service by identifying you with Christ, present yourself to him. And there are many practical ways that that works out, and especially Romans 12 through 16. And so the reason I'm going through this quickly is because I know for at least many of us that is a familiar book, and we can compare how Colossians stacks up to Romans, and many of the same points are made. And Romans is more thoroughly doctrinal in how it lays it all out, but the applications are similar. Because you are in Christ, you can now live the way God has planned for you as a believer to live. I wanted to share a few examples from the book of 1 Corinthians as well, which is an interesting book that I studied over the last year or so. And it makes the point over and over again to the foolish and carnal and pig-headed Corinthians, don't you know who you are? They were missing their identity. And so all of the problems of the Corinthian church, you could say, are because they didn't know who they were. They didn't know their identity in Christ, and therefore they got off track in many ways. They are told, you are holy in Christ, but you are living carnal, fleshly lives, and you have not grown to maturity in Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, Paul tells them they are still carnal. And then later in chapter 3, he gives them this rhetorical question, don't you know that the Spirit dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God? You can claim that is one way to describe your identity in Christ. You are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. He argues later in chapter 4, remember that you serve God, and He's the one who made you rich. And he brings that argument to keep them humble. And I know I'm moving quickly here, so hopefully you can just think these through on a high level with me. He argues in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, Christ has purified us. So, therefore, let's live pure lives based on what Christ has done for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he admonishes them, don't you know that you belong to God? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify him with your body. Because of who you are in Christ, you belong to him, and that should make you think differently and not simply want to serve the desires of your body. And I could have given more examples, but the last one I'll share from 1 Corinthians is in chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. We are reminded that we have hope of the resurrection because we are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. And so before you believed in Christ, you were, along with the rest of the lost human race, identified as this label in Adam, following after the pattern of Adam, the federal head of the human race. All have come through the family of Adam and Eve from the beginning. And in Adam, because of our sin, we all die. But in contrast to that, and really an opposite from that, if you have been transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ, then you will be made alive. And that's a reference to our future hope of resurrection. And as believers in Christ, we have been placed into Christ. He is now our head, and we belong to him. And so we are part of those who are described here, those who are Christ's. And we will be brought to be with him at his coming. And the last book I wanted to compare to, and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Galatians. We'll start looking at a few verses in Galatians chapter 2, which is all about our freedom in Christ. And Galatians chapter 1 and 2 are stressing the importance of the gospel and not allowing the gospel to be compromised in any way, even though it has always been under attack. But look at Galatians 2, verses 5 through 7. Let's just back up to verse 3. Paul is talking to the Galatians in Galatians 2, verse 3, about some controversy about some compelling Gentiles to be circumcised, but he says this: "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in." So these were Jewish people who were trying to influence the new Christian movement, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. And our liberty or freedom is the main focus of Galatians. And here's what they were trying to do, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So we'll just stop reading there. So the truth of the gospel leads to freedom in Christ. And that's because the truth of the gospel brings freedom from legalism, the idea that we can, by keeping some form of law, earn favor in God's eyes. But the gospel brings freedom from legalism because we who have believed in Christ have freedom in Christ. And those who would like to undermine the well-being of believers seek to put believers who are truly free in Christ seek to put them in bondage. And Peter himself was someone who had a problem with making it look like people who were Gentile believers had to start acting in Jewish ways, putting themselves under law. Look ahead at chapter 2, verse 14. Paul says this: "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles,'" I think he would have been quick to add, "we are sinners of the Jews. We should have known better." And then verse 16, he makes the clarity on how a person is justified a priority issue. Verse 16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." What he is stressing here is that keeping laws, any form of legalism, can never lead to justification. And legalism is always going to bring and keep a person in bondage. Now, justification, again, is the act of God in which he declares us to be righteous. It's a legal declaration in the sight of God. Imagine God in his role as judge over you. He looks at you and says, "I am declaring you righteous," when he justifies you. And that takes place not because of our works or our law keeping, but because of our faith in Christ. It's never by even the help of any good works on our part. And the result of this, the reason this matters, the reason that Paul was getting all excited when he was writing the book of Galatians, is because if you don't have to keep any laws to be justified, then there's no burden to bear. There's no bondage to law. Therefore, you have freedom in Christ. And at the end of chapter 2, he makes this point: having been justified by faith, I am dead to the law, and now I am alive to God. So now I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Look at verse 19 and 20. Paul says, "For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God." Now, just pause for a moment. He says that he died to the law, and that sounds like a strange phrase as we typically think of, at least I typically think of physical death whenever I hear someone say anything about someone dying. But I think it's valuable and helpful to use the word death and understand it for its more root meaning, which is that of separation. When we die physically, the inner person, the real person, the soul and spirit of a person are separated from their body. And so that's physical death. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they died that day, but they didn't physically die until many years later. But they were separated from God that day, and their physical death process began, you could say. They started to decay under the curse, but they died. They were separated from God on that day. And Paul is making the point that as someone who has been justified and freed from any bondage of law, he is dead and separated from that law for the express purpose that he might live to God. And then verse 20, he expresses his identity in Christ. How does he see himself? Because this is how God sees him. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so Paul was led to this salvation in Christ, and then he realized his new identity, and he's now able to say, I don't try to please God by following the law of Moses, not to be justified. And the rest of the book of Galatians will go on to say, oh, not to live as a child of God either. I can't produce righteousness anyway. I could never make God satisfied with my goodness. But because of the grace of God, because I have been justified by grace, I know I am totally accepted in Christ. I don't need to try to get God to accept me. And now, in the freedom I enjoy, in my position in Christ, I respond to God's love by allowing Christ to function as the one who controls my life. I am now alive to God, and I live by faith in the Son of God. He goes on later to describe our identity in Galatians 3:26 as through faith in Christ, I am a son of God. And so you can say now I am a child of God, and I don't have to see myself as a slave in bondage in any way. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, because of your identity, because you're a son and not a slave in bondage, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir of God through Christ. And then if you were to keep reading in Galatians chapter 4, it would basically give the warning, don't be so foolish as to make yourself a slave to legalism. Don't make yourself act like a slave now that you are a son in God's household. Because of your identity in Christ, you now have freedom in Christ. You no longer have to look at rules or laws as a way of life. And lastly, the way that our freedom in Christ is applied in Galatians is chapters 5 and 6 give us the instruction to stand fast in the freedom we have in Christ. We have to protect this freedom because, again, there are those that try to get us off track. Look at Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty or the freedom by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And then the rest of the argument there is don't be so foolish as to put yourself under any law. Let no one deceive you by those traditions of men, by those basic rudiments of the world, as Colossians chapter 2 would put it. One last verse I want to point you to in Galatians chapter 5 is after there's a description of our great opportunity to experience the fruit of the Spirit, look at Galatians 5, verse 25. I think this captures the idea again of who you are in Christ, therefore walk in a certain way. Galatians 5, verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, and the whole point of Galatians up to this point is you do have life in the Spirit. That is because of who you are, because of your identity as a believer in Christ. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Because of what you have, live differently. You are in Christ, therefore walk in a certain way. And that's the overall perspective that God wants us to have about who we are should influence the way that we think. Who we are in Christ should cause us to desire certain things and pursue certain things and treat people in certain ways because of our identification with Christ, which is all what we've received by grace when we place our faith in Christ. A few questions I want to leave you with to think about and ask one another is, number one, which verse stood out to you tonight and why? Number two, did you learn about your identity in Christ immediately after believing the gospel or sometime later? For my own answer to question number two would be many, many years later. I had no concept of this. I was saved as a young child, and I had no idea what it meant to be in Christ until many years after I became a believer. Now, that didn't change the fact that I was in Christ, but I didn't know about it, and I'm curious how your experience has been. And then question number three, what are some alternate identities that you've observed people labeling themselves with? Not everyone in this world is in Christ, and certainly not everyone in this world sees themselves in that way. And I would like you to think about what other labels or identities people place upon themselves. And so those are questions for your consideration tonight. I'll close in prayer, we'll sing a song, and then I'll put these questions back up. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word that you've given to us. I thank you for the great privilege of being a member of your family as a fully privileged child and as a member of the eternal family that you've placed us into in Christ. Lord, I thank you for all the many ways you've blessed us and the great privilege you've given us to see ourselves as fully accepted and united eternally with your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for those, again, who we know and love that are still outside of Christ, still in Adam. Lord, I pray for opportunity for our loved ones who are outside of Christ to hear the gospel, and I pray for wisdom to be used however it is you would like to use this. We ask your blessing on our time here tonight. In Christ's name, amen.